It's good to see each one again tonight. I think I stated in the introductory remarks that I made about the Gospel of John that John gives a lot of attention to witnesses. And we think of witnesses probably in different settings. And I suppose because this lesson was on my mind, I thought of Marvin when he came forward and led us in the opening prayer. And I've known of Marvin for a good many years now and have high regard for Marvin. And wherever Marvin has gone, he has borne witness of the Lord's way. And that's something incredible to say. And that should be true of each one of us. But we want to consider the word witness as it is used this evening in the Gospel of John, both in the verb form and noun form. There is indeed something very unusual about the Gospel of John and how John uses the word witness. For you can see on the board there that the verb form is used 33 times in the Gospel of John and only 30 times in the rest of the New Testament. That's impressive. The noun witness, and it will be either martus or martyr, is found in some 14 passages in John's Gospel. And so it's easy to see that John places a lot of emphasis upon witnesses in his book. God has placed lots of value and weight upon witnesses. In the Old Testament, for example, in the record in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7, the record there says that the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. You think about that, brethren, and I can think of many times in my life when I saw things that were wrong. And even sometimes in the case of members of the Lord's body. But there were not witnesses with me. And so out of that context, no accusation can be brought. That's a powerful safeguard. And you further see, as you study not only the record in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but you see other kindred passages, and think of how difficult it would be for a false witness, one who knew that he was lying, to take the first stone and stone the person he had witnessed against in a false way. We recognize, of course, there is such a thing as false witnesses. Finally, the Lord was sentenced to die because of two false witnesses who were suborned. And so we understand there is such a thing as false witnesses. But God placed great emphasis upon witnesses in the Old Testament economy. I want to begin tonight by looking at the witness. But I want to make a statement here that you see on the top of the board that emphasizes the value of eyewitnesses. I've stated here that if I told some person or some crowd that I preached in this auditorium twice on October 14th, there would be a rather large number of witnesses who could confirm that. And so we understand, brethren, by simple examples like that, the value of eyewitnesses. But I want us to start tonight by looking at the powerful witness of John the Baptist. He was an eyewitness of the Lord and His majesty. In the record in John chapter 1, starting in verse 31, John said, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. If you're paying attention, or if you look at the board again, you'll find that twice in the reading, very short reading there, John said, I knew him not. Now, I want to make some comments that from my vantage point are very important on that statement. Because we can determine from the Bible that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were second cousins. So they had a close relationship. We can determine that at least at the age 12, the Lord began to identify himself as one having a heavenly father. And so that information had to have gone into the ears of John the Baptist, Jesus' second cousin. And we have record of the baptism of the Lord by John and the record in Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, and Luke chapter 3. I want to call your attention in particular to the statements that you'll find in the record in Matthew 3, verse 13 and 14. Because the chapter opens there telling us that multitudes were coming to be baptized of John in the Jordan River. And in the midst of a lot of other folks being baptized, Jesus came also to be baptized of John. And when John saw him, he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And that statement helped us to recognize, brethren, that John the Baptist strongly believed that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. But he did not know that for certain until the sign that God had given him was fulfilled. And so we are to understand then the statement in John chapter 1 that we've seen twice. I knew him not to mean I did not know for certain that Jesus was the Messiah until the sign that God gave me was fulfilled. And the sign was, God said to John, upon whom you shall see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Spirit. I also call your attention, brethren, here to the record that twice in the context we have one time the translation of it abode upon him, and the other time with reference to the Spirit and remaining on him. Now, both those translations come from one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word meno. The English spelling is M-E-N-O. And in the New Testament, it is translated as continue, abide, remain, dwell. It's a powerful word. And I'm telling you that we're reading here in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 a powerful testimony in regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. Let's go forward here with the lesson. I'm not going to allude to all the scriptures except to say that, again, as I've already mentioned, you'll find record of the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke chapter 3. And as you consult those passages, you'll draw the conclusion that apparently a large multitude was present. And you will also remember that those texts tell us that God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Apparently, although number is not given, the number would have been large, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were there. They heard God speak as His Son was baptized. As the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended from heaven and abode and remained on Jesus Christ. That powerful testimony. People then, all of these individuals, brethren, would never forget the occasion of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the fact that they heard the Father make the statement that He made and saw the Spirit of God descending
and remaining upon the Lord and the testimony of the great man, John the Baptist. Secondly, the works of Jesus were testimony to His deity. In the record in John 5, 36 and 37, Jesus Himself said, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." And verse 37 is apparently to be taken to mean that the Father bore witness to Christ through the miracles that Christ performed. Powerful statement, is it not? Jesus on that occasion said, "The works that I will perform are more powerful than that of John the Baptist." Now think about some football scout for some National Football League, and he's scouting for fast receivers. And he visits some team and he sees a man there that has a reputation of being extremely fast. And he watches this man and he returns back to his team and talks to the coaches. And his testimony is, "This man is faster than any man we have on our team." That powerful testimony. But what if that fast receiver came and visited with that team and got in a foot race and outran all of them? That would be even more powerful testimony than the verbal testimony by the one who saw him. And so that's a good parallel with what we're dealing with here. The testimony of John the Baptist was extremely powerful. But the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ were even more powerful than that. For example, consider the statement by Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 2. And notice the reference there to John 2 and verse 23. In the record in John 2 and 23, you'll find that John tells us that Jesus performed miracles, plural, there in Jerusalem. Those miracles were observed by Nicodemus. And when I quote this text, I always interpret the word rabbi. It means teacher. So, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus, as an eyewitness, saw the miracles performed by the Lord, and he testified. What did that mean? It meant that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, God's Son. His works were powerful testimony to His deity. Notice the statement by the Pharisees. This is in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus found in John chapter 11. And the record says, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and they will come and take away our place and our nation." What a powerful piece of testimony that is. By the way, put it in its context. The Pharisees, and by the way, they will take counsel with a group that's called the council, and that's apparently the Sanhedrin council, inasmuch as the word is Sunedrion. After this statement is made, the Pharisees will confer with the, what I strongly believe to be, the Sanhedrin council. And their counsel will be to put him to death because of the many miracles. It is extremely powerful when enemies confessed not just to a miracle. They said, "What are we going to do? Because this man does many miracles." Tremendous point, brethren. Afterwards, as I've already pointed out, the Pharisees took counsel with a group there called the Sanhedrin in the Greek, and their counsel was to put the Lord to death to stop all the miracles that were being performed by him. Consider the testimony of the Samaritan woman. In the record in John 4, verse 29 and 39, she said as she returned to Samaria, she had an encounter with the Lord at the well, and then she returned to the people in Samaria. And she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And you recall, if you know the story at all, that at some point in the discourse between the Lord and that woman, that the Lord said, "Go get your husband and bring him here." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "You have truly said, because you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Then she confessed that she knew that the Messiah would come. And he said, "I that speak unto thee am he." At which time she left, by the way, left her water pot, very excited, because she believed with all of her heart that she had found the Messiah, and indeed she had, and she went into the town. And by the way, notice in the verse that the people in the city, upon hearing her testimony, believed. Does that say something about being able to have strong belief in the Lord today because of written testimony? Yes, it does. That's why John was written, if you recall, the record tells us. In John 20, 30, and 31, why the Gospel of John was written. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might keep on believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John was an eyewitness. When the Lord died, in the record in John 19, I want to read this statement from the Apostle John. Verse 35, "He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." And then the last verse, next to the last verse in John 21 says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should all be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not even contain the books that would be written." Consider the testimony of the Jews here. The record in John chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." You get the impression, or at least I do, that until this point in time, brethren, this may have been the crown prince of all the miracles wrought by the Lord. And there's a reason for that. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And notice this powerful testimony. "Because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." 12:17 says, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record." By the way, that's imperative active. That means they kept on testifying. And I'll have more to say about this powerful point towards the end of the lesson. Consider the statement made by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 22 as he stood before a crowd that numbered in the thousands. It would be interesting to know the number of people gathered, because about 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day. Think about this incredible statement. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Did you ever think about that statement? That had to have been true, or Peter couldn't have ever said it. By the way, the verb there is a perfect tense verb, which means Christ has been and remains approved of God by the miracles, signs, and wonders which God did through him among those people. Powerful testimony. Look at the capitalized and emboldened statement there, brethren. "I have said all the recipients of the miracles of Christ became living, walking, talking monuments to the deity of Christ, and could verify the truthfulness of the miracles when they were recorded in the New Testament." Here's an example of what I'm talking about. The record in 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Apparently in 56 or 57 A.D., that book was penned. And as the Lord, through Paul, spoke about the head and shoulders miracle in the entire Bible, the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day, at the time that he wrote, it was as if he said, "If you do not believe this, ask the greater portion of the more than 500 witnesses who are still living." And by the way, we need to keep that point in mind, brethren. If indeed in one of these days I'm going to produce from the New Testament, it won't be long, material that I've dug out through the years, showing that the New Testament was written prior to, or at the latest, 69 A.D., every single book, the New Testament ended in 69 A.D., and there is overwhelming evidence in the New Testament in that direction. What that means is that every single book and the incredible miracles in those books, the incredible claims in those books, could have been verified by the thousands and thousands of witnesses to those great events. I've said here in closing that the truthfulness of both Christ and the New Testament stands verified by a great, great number of eyewitnesses. You may have heard me say on several occasions, brethren, that we have about 35, some folks count as high as 38, and I count as 35 miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That counts the resurrection of Christ. That's a fairly small number. And I've encouraged you before to go through especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and notice the number of times that you come to passages that talk about great multitudes which brought their sick folks and the maimed and the blind and the dumb. And you'll read statements like, "And the Lord healed them all." And you'll read statements like that over and over and over and over again. In the record in John 6, we have record of the Lord Jesus Christ feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the record tells us, besides women and children. It is very easy to come up with a total number of 15 plus thousand people. I wouldn't hardly dare put a number below that. If there were 5,000 men there, and there were women and children there, it seems to me about the smallest number that we could come up with would be 15,000 people. That was on one occasion. And think about all the times where you read in the New Testament about great multitudes and multitudes coming from all different parts of the country. And one of the reasons they came was to bring the sick folks and those who were blind and lame and paralyzed. And the Lord healed them. What would the numbers be? I don't know. I would guess in the thousands, but here's a larger number than that. The number that's much larger than that is the number of eyewitnesses who saw the Lord perform those miracles. And I'll tell you again, brethren, we're dealing with something that's powerful. We're dealing with books that are true. We are dealing with incredible claims in the Bible that are true. And they stand verified within the pages of the New Testament. And there should never be any doubt in the mind of anyone that all the miracles are true, that the claim of Jesus Christ is true, that the miracles recorded by the apostles are true, that everything written in the New Testament is true, and that they are true documents straight from Almighty God, and there's not a book in the world that even commences to begin to be like the Bible. Do you recall the record in Matthew 9? That's the record, brethren, where a lame man was brought. He was crippled, and he was carried by four men. And the Lord was in a certain house teaching. And those who brought this crippled man wanted him to be healed, and they believed in the power of the Lord. But they could not go inside the house. And so on that occasion, they went to the trouble to climb on top of the house and dig down through the tiling on the roof. And through the roof, they let the man down. And the Lord healed him. And he said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." And there happened to be some evil Pharisees who were witnesses to that. And he knew their evil thoughts. And out of that context, he asked the question, which is easier, to say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your pallet and walk"? And the point is, it takes a divine being to do either one. Because the evil Pharisees had said, "This man blasphemes because only God can forgive sins." And yet Christ had just demonstrated His deity, His divinity, by speaking to this crippled man, and he rose up and walked. One of the greatest points, brethren, that the Lord wants us to understand as we consider the great miracles recorded in the New Testament is that He has the power to forgive sins. And there's not anything in the world that the Lord wants more than to forgive your sins. Do you recall the record I alluded to over in John 19? John was there. And he saw the Lord breathe His last and shed His blood. And when He did that, He did it for you and for me.
and for every single human being on the face of the earth. And every time the Lord worked a miracle, He was demonstrating His power to wash your sins away and make your slate clean. Now think of the record in Isaiah chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, where Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And that's the power that the Lord has. And this evening, He wants to wash your sins away. And if you hear and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to come and do that tonight. If you're a prodigal son and you need to come home, we plead with you. Don't put it off. And if you're looking for a church home and have chosen to place membership with us, we encourage you to come as well. If you need to respond tonight in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing.